Going to read for us the first four verses of this chapter. Would you stand as I read for us? Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it encourages and helps us. And we pray for grace to see a vision for mission. A vision that should encourage us, Lord, as we see what occurs before your throne and the vision you gave John. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd. I'll confess, I didn't know a lot about this figure, this person from history, particularly I would say from church history. I knew three things about David Brainerd. I knew that he was somehow connected with Jonathan Edwards. And I knew that kind of that would therefore place him around the time of the Great Awakening, you know, early 1700s. I knew that much about him. I had recollection that he had died at a young age. And the third thing that I could recall about him was that he was a missionary to the Native Americans in New Jersey. New Jersey, where he ministered to the Native Americans, or the Indians as they called them. So in light of Missions Week, I thought, well, it'd be good for me to investigate maybe further David Brainerd, because I did have this understanding that he has had impact on missions and missionaries over generations. So thankfully, John Piper, who's written a lot of biographies, there was a relatively short one that I was able to find and read. And then I was also able to pick up a copy of a book written by Jonathan Edwards. I got the digital copy so I read it on my computer. Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor of the Great Awakening in the 1740s and so on, had written a book about Brainerd, The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. As I began to study Brainerd's life this week and look at it and to learn more about it, what I read was encouraging and sobering at the same time. David Brainerd, born in 1718, but yet he contracted tuberculosis, what they at that time called the consumption. He contracted that at age 21, and he died at age 29 in 1747. So he had a very short life. He didn't become a believer. He didn't become a Christian until he was 21. So about the time he contracts TB, he also becomes a Christian. So he becomes a Christian at 21, and so then it wasn't until 4 years later that he really entered ministry to the Native Americans. So he was a Christian for the last 8 years of his life and only in vocational full-time ministry for the last four of his life. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that. And again, I don't think I'm being dramatic or saying this for effect. I truly believe 99% of us would not have gone through the suffering he went through and continue to try to have a ministry in light of the physical challenges. And I say this with a little bit of fear and trepidation, but I don't know if it was really the wisest thing for David Brainerd to do. I think believers of a previous generation missed a little bit of what it meant to be stewards of their health in terms of ministry. I see that, that they would just, I think, to a fault, really, wear themselves out, thinking that they only needed 3 hours of sleep a night. They didn't need to eat regular meals. And so they would They would have these ministries that would only last a short time because they would literally burn themselves out physically for the gospel. Now, who am I to criticize David Brainerd? But I don't think Brainerd is necessarily the model in the sense that we should all live with a debilitating disease and not treat ourselves and literally run ourselves in the ground, although there was no cure for tuberculosis in his day. And so what choice did he have? But regardless, Brainerd faced incredible discouragements physically. He faced incredible discouragements in his ministry. Yet there's something that drove him and encouraged him, and something about him that has encouraged many, many missionaries and many, many in the ministry, including John Piper. And so I think what encouraged Brainerd was he understood what's being declared here in Revelation chapter 15, in this scene from heaven, in this victory song that is sung. I believe Brainerd knew this truth. He had a vision for mission, to put it that way, because he understood what God's people are singing about in Revelation 15. And we're going to look at a passage in the book of Revelation. This may be the first time I've ever preached from the book of Revelation. In my computer files, I don't have a sermon series on Revelation. We did study it on a Wednesday night, a study series. And quite frankly, I thought I did more harm than good when I did that. I'd like to revisit that. But I want to give you a few things to think about whenever you look at the book of Revelation, what we ought to think about when we look at the book of Revelation. And I'm helped here by Dennis Johnson. He wrote one of my favorite commentaries on this book. It's called Triumph of the Lamb. Triumph of the Lamb. Johnson's a recently retired professor at Westminster Seminary in California. Here's three principles. This book, the book of Revelation, only makes sense in light of the Old Testament. You've got to have an understanding of some of the Old Testament prophets and prophecies and the imagery that was given them to get what John is seeing. And that language of, and then I saw, as you recall, is used over and over in this book. So really only makes sense in light of the Old Testament. The book of Revelation was given to a church that was under attack, that was facing distress. It's meant to encourage Christians who are in the battle. It's to encourage their perseverance. It's to encourage their faithfulness. And the third thing, and this isn't exhaustive, but the third thing is that we ought to understand that Revelation meant something to first century Christians. I think one of the biggest mistakes made with this book, just broadly speaking, is people think this book was written for people who live in the 20th and 21st century. So one popular commentator and teacher on this book of previous generations talked about, well, the scorpions here, that those are Apache helicopters. That's what that has to mean. And you think, oh, so a first century Christian would have read that and thought Apache helicopter? That's I don't think that's fair to the text. I don't think that's fair to the way God has written His Word. So as we look to the book of Revelation, we ought to keep some of those things in mind, that it was written to suffering Christians. It was written to a beleaguered church. And I think there's some similarities to today. We're nowhere close to the suffering of first century Christians. We're not facing a Nero, who very well could be the beast of Revelation. We're not facing a Nero. We're not being lit as torches in Nero's gardens. We're not being thrown to the lions. But we are in a post-Christian culture. We are in a place where Christianity more and more is being marginalized, where, in effect, the way language is being used, those who hold to a biblical ethic are being treated as, or being viewed somewhat, and the language is coming across as part of hate groups. And that type of thing is being happened. I don't want to encourage a victim mentality, but that's the culture in which we live. So I think there's something for us to apply here. There's some encouragement for us to be gained in this victory song that's being sung here before the throne. So with all that, with that somewhat lengthy introduction, what are some principles, what are some reasons we should be encouraged in the mission that's before us, that God has given the church to be faithful with the gospel, to be faithful to Him? What's a vision for mission? And one reason I believe we can see from this passage is for us to realize that God is always at work. Principle one, God is always at work. Now, again, verses 1 and 2 of the book of Revelation, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, give us the setting. It's a picture of judgment. Numbers play a big part in the book of Revelation. The number 7, I mean, 7 churches are addressed in the earliest chapters. And here you see the 7 angels with 7 plagues. And judgment is coming. We're told that in verse 1. And verse 2, I saw what appeared to be, again, this is a vision, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast, we're not sure that it could be Nero, it could just be a reference to all that's against Christ and His people, and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Well, there's one reason why popular culture, you know, you die and go to heaven, you get a harp, right? That's that is drawn from this language. But a harp is a beautiful musical instrument. It's there to depict worship of God. But we see in verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So the first thing I want to see, God's people in worship before God's throne are singing. We've made this point before. God's people ought to be a singing people. Let me give you that Augustine quote again. He who sings prays twice. He who sings prays twice. I mean, Augustine's saying that music itself is praise to God. And we sing our praises, it's like we're praying twice. But what are they singing? Well, we're told the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Really interesting way to describe this song, the combination of these two songs, so to speak. The song of Moses, if you think about that, you probably go back to the book of Exodus. And right after God's people were delivered from the Egyptians, they passed through the Red Sea as it was parted for them. They walked on dry land. They made it to the other side of the Red Sea, and then the waters collapsed back on the Egyptians and drowned them. The song of Moses was that victory song that Moses sang. We read these words from Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my salvation and my song, and He has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. So why were they singing? Well, because of deliverance, because of the Exodus. But it says here, they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, who's the Lamb? Well, hopefully, if you've been here before, you know who the Lamb is. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's Jesus. He's pictured in chapter 5. We referenced this verse, this passage, a few weeks ago. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And this Lamb is worshipped by the 24 elders and by the people. This is Jesus. So what John sees is they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, where they were rejoicing in God's deliverance that was going to picture a greater deliverance that the Lamb would achieve, that the Lamb would win. A song of praise for a true exodus. And so the point here, I think God's always been at work. John sees this song, and it's drawing together God's activity throughout the ages. God's at work. He's always been at work. And when you're a struggling church or you're a struggling Christian, God's always at work, sanctifying His people, fulfilling His promises, accomplishing His perfect will. God's always at work and always has been at work. It's just hard to see sometimes, but God is at work. David Brainerd, who I mentioned a moment ago, and his life was just filled with pain and disappointment. He lost his father when he was 9 years old, and then his mother died when he was 14. Sadly, that was, you know, all too common in that era. He ended up going to Yale to study for the ministry. And you need to understand, as I read and was reminded, it was a different world back then. But if you wanted to be in ministry, you had to attend a certain school in the colonies, And if you had any hopes of being in vocational ministry and you were admitted to Yale, you needed to graduate. Well, Brainerd got expelled from Yale. You know what his crime was for getting expelled? He dared to question, and I think rightfully so, the professions of faith of some of the professors at Yale. Look, Harvard, which was around, they were already going liberal. They were already drifting away from the faith. And Jonathan Edwards had come to Yale and had preached a sermon, and one of his sermons was The Marks of True Conversion. And in light of that sermon, the faculty got up in arms and said, any student that dares question the spiritual vitality of the faculty will be expelled. Well, David Brainerd did that, and they didn't take too kindly to his criticism. Now, you could call that youthful indiscretion. I don't know. But he got expelled. Well, then he had a number of leading figures of the day arguing for letting Brainerd back in to Yale, and they dug in their heels. So what that meant, practically speaking, was, okay, Brainerd, you don't have any hope of ever pastoring a church in the colonies. Just the way it worked back then. So someone came to him and said, look, here we have an avenue of ministry for you. You could do ministry to the Native Americans through the Church of Scotland, and that will give you a place of ministry. And so that's what he accepted. Now, to back up, again, at age 21 is when he contracted tuberculosis, and he remarkably lived another 8 years. That in itself was remarkable. But he died at age 29 of tuberculosis. And you look at the life of David Brainerd, and you think, Lord, why so much suffering? Wasn't it enough that he lost his parents when he was so young? Wasn't it enough that he contracted tuberculosis? Isn't it piling on for David Brainerd then to be expelled from Yale and then not have the opportunity to pastor as he wished? But we're talking about David Brainerd right now. God used him in a tremendous way. He's had incredible impact on many, many missionaries over the years through the book I mentioned that was written by Jonathan Edwards and through his own faithfulness in the midst of intense suffering as he recorded in his own diary. Brainerd had tremendous impact, although he didn't even see it at the time because God was at work. God was at work. I love William Cooper's language that he uses in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. You've heard this before. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. A frowning providence. Some of you may be in the midst of a frowning providence right now. You think, where is God? He is indeed hiding from me a smiling face, to use Cooper's language. But He's at work. His purposes will ripen fast, Cooper writes. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. His purposes. He is at work. What He will accomplish is something for His own glory and something ultimately for our good. God is at work. Let's not forget it. He finishes what He starts. He's going to build His church. He's going to sanctify His people. He's going to accomplish His purposes. That's an encouragement I think we can gain from the book of Revelation this morning. God is at work. But let's consider, remember, not only that God is at work, but that we can be encouraged to move on in mission when we have a God-centered vision. We need a God-centered vision. That certainly comes out in this passage. They're singing this, God's people, John sees, are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's what they are saying, according to verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Singing about God and His attributes and who He is. Their worship is focused on who He is. Great and amazing are your deeds. How awe-inspiring what you've accomplished. Like Psalm 193, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. I mean, we know this. We look at creation. We look at redemption. We look forward to restoration. Amazing are the works of God. O Lord God, the Almighty is what He is called. O Lord God, the All-Powerful, the Omnipotent One. There's no limit in regard to what He can do and what He can accomplish. Just and true are your ways. Your ways are righteous, they're good, they're holy. You accomplish all that you intend to accomplish. So I just want you to stop and notice just right here, the God-centered nature of worship here. This is the way God's people worship in heaven. It's focused on Him. And let me just encourage you, how much better your life will be, how much better my life will be if I spend more time focusing on who He is, and I spend more time drilling down deep into His character, into what He's accomplished, and in His power. If I'm a more God-centered, Christ-driven person, I think that'll help us in our own struggles, in our own anxiety, our own fears. It ought to help us shape our worship here. God-centered worship. And as worship relates to missions, I have to squeeze in this great quote by John Piper. I think I use it every missions week. But here it goes. John Piper from Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. I love the way Piper ties in a God-centered vision with missions here. You know, Brainerd, as I mentioned, was appointed to, David Brainerd appointed to ministry with the Native Americans in November of 1742. He ministered, if I'm saying it right, the Housatonic Indians. Housatonic. I'm going to defer to Houston County and call it the Housatonic Indians in Massachusetts. Then in May of 1744, he ministered to Indians along the Delaware River in Pennsylvania. Let me read to you just a couple paragraphs, Piper, as he writes about Brainerd. He says, Brainerd preached to the Indians at the forks of the Delaware River for 1 year, but on June 19, 1745, he made his first preaching tour to the Indians at Crosswicksung, New Mexico. Trust I'm saying that right. This was the place where God moved in amazing power and brought awakening and blessing to the Indians. Within a year, there were 130 persons in his growing assembly of believers. The whole Christian community moved from Crosswicksung to Cranberry in May of 1746 to have their own land and village. Brainerd stayed with these Indians until he was too sick to minister. And in November 1746, he left Cranberry to spend 4 months trying to recuperate in Elizabethtown in the house of Jonathan Dixon. On March the 20th, 1747, David Brainerd made one last visit to his Indian friends and then rode to the house of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, arriving May the 28th, 1747. He made one trip to Boston during the summer and then returned and died of tuberculosis in Edwards' house, October the 9th, 1747. And then Piper goes on to write this. Why has this life had such impact? Or perhaps I should just pose a more modest and manageable question. Why does it have such impact on me? How has it helped me to press on in the ministry and to strive for holiness and divine power and fruitfulness in my life? The answer for me is that Brainerd's life is a vivid, powerful testimony to the truth that God can and does use weak, sick, discouraged, beat down, lonely, struggling saints who cry to Him day and night to accomplish amazing things for His glory. Now hear the words now of Brainerd at age 21. And he came to faith in Christ. He says, "Thus the Lord, I trust, brought me to a hearty desire to exalt Him, to set Him on the throne, and to seek His kingdom, that is, principally and ultimately, to aim at His honor and glory as the King and Sovereign of the universe, which is the foundation of the religion of Jesus. I felt myself in a new world." My point is, I think Brainerd was about the glory of God through Christ. I think he had this glimpse, and that's what drove him. That's what encouraged him. Not, what can I do to keep God happy? Not, what can I do so that others will think well of me? Not, what can I do because I'll lose my livelihood? No, it wasn't looking at himself. It was looking at who God was, who God is. He saw Jesus as worthy, and that's what That's what prompted him. That's what motivated him to be faithful and to have this ministry. A ministry, quite frankly, not many wanted, but that he took, had effective ministry with. So we ought to move forward in mission, in ministry as a church, as individuals, whether it's to our own families or to our own neighborhoods, or as we support missions efforts wherever they are, because we know God's always at work. We want a God, and we have a God-centered vision. The last principle is, and this is the big one, we move on in mission because we know that victory is assured. Victory is guaranteed. And that's the whole point of Revelation, right? I mean, you know that. I mean, the whole point of this whole vision is to know Jesus wins. That's to encourage suffering and discouraged, persecuted Christians. Their song that they sing, we read in Revelation 15, goes on to say, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." All nations will come and worship you. Reminds us of Psalm 2. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." I mean, we're seeing here plainly the gospel. We could go to the book of Genesis and track this, but we certainly see it here. The gospel has always been intended for all ethnic groups, for all people, no matter what their baggage, no matter what their skin color, no matter what their background, no matter what their struggles. The gospel is for all. I mean, we could go back to Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We're seeing the promise, the assurance that the nations will come and worship Him. Now, if that's so, if assurance is guaranteed, then you think, well, then why the pressure? Why even talk about it? Because this is the amazing thing. God has not only ordained that the nations are going to come to Him, but He's also ordained that He's going to use us as broken, as weak, as doubtful, as stuttering, as fearful. He's chosen to use the weak to entice and to amaze the strong. He says, He's not only ordained that the nations will come, but He says, I want you to be involved, being used to see them come. He uses us in our feeble, struggle ways. As we proclaim that message, as we share it with our children, with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with our friends, as we support and pray for those who are sharing that in other places, that the bad news is incredibly bad. That we're born at odds with God. Our sin, our acts of wrongdoing and non-doing of God's commands separate us from God. And we have no hope. He is infinitely holy. And so He has to punish sin. And there's no hope for us if we're just left to ourselves. But the good news is is almost good to be beyond explanation. That God is loving and kind and gracious. And this God who must punish sin has provided an escape, has provided a way into relationship with Him through His Son. He's provided His Son who lived a life of perfect obedience, who died in the place of sinners. Jesus offers forgiveness and new beginnings because He took our place on the cross, was raised again from the dead, and is ascended into heaven. And we put our trust in Him, we're forgiven and right with Him, and we're made the promise that all things are promised new. So we want to be involved in this mission because it's the one thing that's guaranteed. Everybody wants to be a winner. Everybody wants to be on the winning side. Well, this is the way to be involved on the winning side. Here's a way to have an investment that's always guaranteed. Years ago, many years ago, 20 or so years ago, I had a friend with whom I was talking, and he was telling me, I was talking about this earlier with someone this morning, that he had a computer program. This is 30 years ago. He said, hey, I've got this computer program, and it tells me how to time the market, right? You know, how to time investments. So it's going to tell me when to buy and when to sell. It's possible. And I was so naive. Oh, really? Wow, that sounds pretty cool. Folks, that is fool's gold. No, nobody, there is no market. I mean, if there was a market to perfectly time the market so you could guarantee yourself a return on your investment, I mean, we'd all have it. And we'd all be millionaires, right? Well, this particular friend ended up investing a lot in the dot-com bubble of the 90s and lost a lot of money. There is no sure thing like that. If only it were that easy. But let me tell you something. What we're offered when we invest in mission is we're offered a guaranteed return on our investment. I mean, is that not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Some time ago, we encouraged one another, I encouraged you, let's think about ways that we can up our missions giving on a personal level. Let's think of ways, specific, concrete ways, something that we can give up, that we can take that giving above what we give to support the life of the church, to go straight to missions giving. I mean, we talked about maybe I'm going to give up a meal out once a month, or I'm going to give up one cup of coffee at Starbucks once a week, which is really not hard for me because I hate Starbucks. But okay, so Dunkin' Donuts coffee, all right? I could give up coffee somewhere else, and I'm going to take that money, and I'm going to give it straight toward missions because so we can up our missions giving. I think that would be something worth considering again and something committing ourselves once again to, just in some small way to up our giving. Now, I'll tell you something else I've been made aware of. Mission to the World is the denominational missions arm of the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA. And they have what is really very modest, but also very challenging. It's a 1% challenge. And what is that? They're seeking that the PCA would pray for another 1% of its members to commit themselves to global missions. So that each church prays for God to raise up 1% from their congregation to go into global mission. So our church is roughly 200 members. I use my calculator to do the math, so two people. Would you join me in praying that God would raise up two people from Houston Lake Presbyterian Church, as a minimum, two people, who'll pursue global vocational mission? I think that's a great thing to pray for. 1%. We're praying for God to give us ways to give up a little something to further mission. And pray He'll raise up two people from our own congregation who in the future would go and pursue ministry. With this vision that God's at work, with a God-centered vision for worship and life, knowing that there's a promise of victory. Now, that didn't mean we're planting churches that balloon into mega churches, but we're faithful and we're seeing God at work. As we come to the Lord's table, let's pray that God would use this to strengthen in us a truly God-centered, gospel-driven vision for mission this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the vision You gave the Apostle John and how it helps and encourages us as we come to the Lord's table. Help us to be reminded of Your love for us, Your provision for us in Christ, that we might be fueled for mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.